worshiping together, and I'm reminded of the words of Jesus as we begin this worship service, that we must become like children in order to enter God's kingdom. And tonight we have the privilege of being led in worship by the children who are here at this conference. One of the things that we feel so strongly about here at Whitworth University is that this conference is about encouraging you as pastors and spouses, but it's also about encouraging your children and the youth. There's one person who holds the title of pastor, but the whole family bears the burden of pastoral responsibility and ministry. And so we're thrilled to have our kids lead us in worship tonight. Thanks to Gail Fielding, our children's director. Gail, you've provided such wonderful leadership again. So thanks to you, Sarah. And another one of our gifted alums, Sarah Beth, is going to lead this children's portion of the worship service. And thanks to Scott and Michelle and Drew, who provided leadership for the youth program. So it's going to be a wonderful service, and we have a chance to hear from Craig again as he continues to help us think about the nature of what was happening in the temptations of Jesus. So please join me now in our call to worship. Let us worship God. Let us confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. Let us call upon our true God, believing him in our hearts, confessing him with our mouths, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Please stand for our opening hymn.
Thank you, Ben. Can't you just imagine the communion of saints looking down on that scene and smiling? All of heaven rejoicing to see a generation being brought up to know what it means to love Jesus. Wow. Nothing we do could possibly be more important than that. My wife, Dawn, and I are wrapping up 3 weeks from being away from home. She had to go back home for the first few days of this week in order to pick our kids up from camp, pay some bills and stuff like that. But she's here, and many of you were wondering if I had a wife. And so my wife found that. Tonight I'm finishing up the series of messages from Matthew chapter 4, looking at what it means that Christ Jesus has identified with us in his own baptism. And then, as the Spirit led him out into the wilderness, pressing the incarnation deeper still, he took on our three great temptations. My thesis of this series has been that all temptation is essentially an effort to make us doubt the sufficiency of the love of God, a God who's so excited to have found you in Christ Jesus, he rips back the skies to say, "This is my beloved." The first temptation was the temptation to not be hungry, or the temptation to want God plus something else. The second temptation that we looked at last night was the temptation to certainty, as the devil invited Jesus to throw himself off the temple, knowing that the angels would have to rush down to prevent him from dashing his foot against a stone. So does the devil tempt us to want God to prove his love, which of course makes it impossible for us to then be free to respond to heaven's I love you with our own I love you too, which is essentially what faith is. Now we come to the third temptation, the temptation to make a deal with the devil. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. The word of the Lord. Once again, O God, we place our own lives in front of your holy word, asking that you'll use your word to shape, mold our lives, transform them into the very image of Christ Jesus, the Beloved. Amen. The devil now takes Jesus to the top of a high mountain, and they look out over all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil says, "All of these kingdoms I will give you if you will only fall down and worship me." For the third time, Jesus quotes Scripture. It says, "Away with you. We're done with this. Away with you. We worship only God." Notice what Jesus does not say. Isn't it striking that Jesus doesn't say, "Kingdoms of the world? Ha! What do I want with the kingdoms of the world?" Jesus would love to have the kingdoms of the world. This is what the incarnation is about. This is the goal of the incarnation, to come to regather up all things in Christ. Yes, Jesus wants the kingdoms of the world, and the devil is offering him a chance to have all the kingdoms of the world without any suffering. All that Jesus has to do is let the devil help him out with his own goals of gathering up the kingdoms. So to be clear, this is not a temptation about ends or goals. It's a temptation about means to an end, which is why it is so seductive. Had the devil come to Jesus and said, "Look, you know and I know what's going to happen to you in 3 years, and you don't want to go through that. Tell you what, I've got this little place in Capri. You can have it. Golf course nearby. It's all yours." That would not have been tempting to Jesus, would it? But for the devil to say, "Let me help you be the Messiah," now that is extremely tempting. Similarly, you also have wonderful goals for your life. Look at the commitments that you've already made, the declaration you've made about your goals. You, as we say, you decided to not pursue being a success in business in order to be a pastor. Parenthetically, we don't actually know that we would have been a success in business. This is the pastor's favorite mythology, that God called us from being a success in business. For all we know, God may have saved us from being failures in business. But that's all right. Let's go with it. Let's go with the line that we love. We left a lucrative career in order to be devoted to the ministry of word and sacrament. And you're committed to being the shepherd to the flock. You want to see these people grow in the knowledge and love of Jesus Christ. You want to help your church become missional church and to be following Christ wherever Christ is taking the people of your church day after day after day. These are your goals. So do you think that the devil is really going to show up one day to you and say, "Oh, you don't want to do that. Let's run numbers for the mob"? You could resist that one. That one you're going to say no to pretty easily. So the devil doesn't say that. The devil says, "You want to succeed, don't you, as a pastor? Let me help you succeed as a pastor. You just have to be a bit pragmatic about these goals you have. You're going to have to be a realist about what it's going to take." The devil will tell you that evil is a part of the system, and that the system belongs to him. Notice how the devil is acting as if he has all these kingdoms of the world, as if he owns them. And the devil will tell you that that's just the way the system works. After all, that's why they call it institutional church. It already is starting to sound demonic, isn't it? And the devil says, I know how institutions work. You're going to just have to be realistic. You're going to have to be pragmatic. You're just going to have to exercise a little complicity with how it is. I can help you succeed. All you have to do is make a deal with the devil. I want to look at two special deals the devil seems to be offering these days to pastors. Imagine that, a two-point sermon. Here's one of the most popular deals. The deal is, if you're going to succeed, it's up to you to make it happen. And we like this deal because it appeals to something heroic in us. You're the one who could make it happen. This church was a mess until you got there. And now it's up to you and your capacity for hard work to turn this thing around. It's up to you to make it happen. Notice how the devil isn't talking too much about the ascended, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And those of us coming out of evangelical traditions who have worked so hard for so long to make sure that people are clear about the atoning work of Christ Jesus on the cross, sometimes are guilty of not with equal fervor reminding our congregations that he did, by the way, get off the cross. He rose from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. How many Ascension Day sermons have you heard lately? He has ascended into heaven and is continuing to reign. He's the one who's still doing all of the salvation work. All of the saving is being done by him. As we move from, for example, from the gospel according to Luke to Acts, Luke is still talking about Jesus, you know, when he gets to Acts. But we tend to think that the gospel part, about the Jesus part, is all Luke's gospel. Acts is all, now it's our turn. John Stott has suggested that the book of Acts is probably not named correctly. It should be named the Acts of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, because Christ is still continuing his own work of salvation. And every time we talk about the cross from this historical perspective, we say, look at what Jesus did back there. Look at how he gave up his life for you to give you salvation. You've got a second chance. Don't screw it up again. What we are essentially saying is that Jesus is nothing more than a sacrifice. That you can just leave him on the cross if that's the only message you've got. Besides that, if you're like me, you need a whole lot more than a second chance. You need a living Savior who is continuing to unfold his salvation in the world. That's the source of our hope. I don't want the hope to be based on what I can do. That's terrifying to me. Despairing would be a better word. But if the hope is on a reigning, saving Christ, well, then we have all kinds of reasons to hope. And then we can get back to the true job description that Jesus did give to us, which is, you are my witnesses. We've got that word turned around quite a bit. We use the word witness, I think, in ways far more active than Scripture uses it. I think Scripture has a pretty literal understanding of what a witness is. A witness witnesses. You watch, you talk about what you see. That's what witnesses do. But we, when we call our congregations to be witnesses, we say to them essentially, the world is a mess. Jesus is counting on you to fix it up. Now get out there, will you? Let's get it right this week. The first year I taught seminary, I did that full time. I wasn't doing this dual position with a congregation in seminary. And so I got to a lot of different churches visiting, and I heard that sermon over and over again. The world is all messed up. Jesus is counting on you. Go out there, make Jesus proud this week. I saw two reactions in the pews as I looked around. One was a person who would kind of shrug his shoulders and say, oh, Wow, that's right. The world is a mess. Iraq, the Middle East, Africa. Wow. But I'm an accountant. So what am I going to do? And so then they leave feeling horrible because they can't fix Iraq. And Jesus was counting on them to do that. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Good luck. The other person, this is the one who really scared me. I could see them getting more and more jazzed by this. That's right. Jesus is counting on me. I'm going to do it. This is the week. This is the week. I'll fix the world this week. And they leave determined to make a huge difference. And I know what's waiting for them. They can't be Jesus. Jesus gets to be Jesus. Which is why when we proclaim the wonderful news of his atonement on the cross, I'm not telling we can't talk about the cross by all means. I'm saying we talk about this one who's dying to love us, who then was raised from this and who continues to do his work, and the witness watches what Jesus is doing. That's what distinguishes, I think, the Christian, maybe from the non-Christian in the workplace, is that you're so in love with this man, you recognize him when he shows up, you see him, you witness him. The witness sees. Ask any courtroom judge. The judge will tell you the last thing we want is for the witness to be creative. Witness says, I saw this, I see this, I see this. That's what witnesses do in their workplaces. That's what they do in their neighborhoods. It's what they do in the far corners of the world. And it's even what they do in places of great pathos like Iraq. They're looking for signs of hope where the kingdom might be breaking in, and they throw themselves into that with Jesus. Witness. But that means that you're paying attention. You are paying attention, which is the other things that Christians should be good at, to be a good witness. You pay attention. You see, you're always looking through the appearance for the thing, for the presence of the Savior who is at work that you love. Occasionally in the D-Men classes that I teach at our seminary, a Catholic priest will come through one of our seminars. And I've learned this term from the priest. They talk about one of the great vocational dangers to the priesthood is what they call altar burn. Altar burn is what happens to priests when they handle holy things casually. Because they're celebrating the Mass day after day after day after day, they forget that it's holy. And they get burned by that, burned out by it. They don't see the holiness of it anymore. It's just body of Christ, body of Christ, body of Christ, as opposed to body of Christ. It's easy for those of us who get paid to be Christians to suffer from altar burn as well. To not see the holiness of what's going on in all the ordinary routines of our parish life. If you see that Jesus is alive at work within your congregation, even in the committee meetings, your job in that meeting is not to worry about the agenda. You're always looking for the subtext of the meeting. You're always figuring out what is Jesus up to in this meeting. And you're again, paying attention. And you realize that he's the one who's at work saving your congregation. Which means, and this is wonderful news that I have for you, you are not necessary. Amen. That's really meant to be good news, to get you off the hook. You are not necessary. When I was in seminary, I had a class with Dr. Metzger, and he got halfway through his class lecture, which he typically would read, and then he stopped. This was very uncharacteristic of him. He stopped, and in his very gentlemanly, gracious way, he looked up, and he took off even his wire-rimmed glasses, and he said, "Gentlemen and ladies, I hope that when you become pastors, you will get down on your knees each morning and thank God that you are unnecessary." I wrote this down in the margin of my notes. Thank God I'm unnecessary. But it didn't go down well. He put his glasses back on and went on with his lecture. And I forgot the rest of that lecture, but I can still see that margin note. You are not necessary. I went on and completed seminary. I went through my first 5 years of pastoral ministry still struggling with this phrase that continued to bang around in my head and my soul. You are not necessary. And I kept thinking, well, I know we were all replaceable. But surely God needs us. That's why we were called into this work. So at my five-year seminary reunion, I was back on campus, and I found Dr. Metzger on campus, and I ran up to him, and I said, "You probably don't even remember this, but you made it an aside one day in class, and I've been thinking about it for 5 years, and I was just kind of wondering if maybe, you know, you'd want to take it back." I said, you've mentioned that you are not necessary. And then I went into this whole long thing about how we need all the help we can get, and it's a lot of work out there, and we need a lot of help. Harvest is, you know, plentiful, laborers are few. And he smiled, and he says, "No, you're not necessary." As if to say, especially you, Craig. But then he went on to say something that I wished he had said 5 years ago, which was the second sentence. He said, "You're too important to be necessary. You are cherished. And necessary things can't be cherished." Gets back to this voice from the heavens again. "You are my beloved." If it's necessary, you've got to have it. And as I said last night, love is always and only a choice. It wasn't necessary for God to come and find us in Jesus Christ. The blessing is that he chose to do that out of love. You are beloved, not necessary. So many pastors are knocking themselves out to be necessary, when what they really yearn is to be loved. We hear this sometimes with the first year students at the seminary. I teach the introductory spiritual formation class, and one of the things that I'll do early in the sections for this class is ask them to describe their sense of call as they discern it at this point. Why are you here at seminary? And very often, one of them, well-meaning, I know, will say something along those lines of, "Well, I was doing something else, and God just kept chasing me down and said, I really need you to be a pastor." It's one of those fingernails on the chalkboard things for me. So I very gently, with as much gentleness as I learned from Dr. Metzger, I have to say, I don't think God said that. What kind of God would he be if he has needs? Isn't that the whole point? Isn't that the cool thing about being God, that you don't need anything? So no, I don't think God needed you to be a pastor. I think God called you into this wonderful adventure, which is going to take you to places you couldn't possibly imagine with life. But it isn't that God needs you. And once we get back to that language, you're never going to be able to believe that you're cherished. Not if you're needed. Don't settle for being needed when you can be cherished. And these people who think that they are needed, they've just become mean, so mean. And that's because, like that parishioner who walks out after the "it's up to you" sermon and goes out there resolved to make a difference, they're going to meet up with opposition, just like pastors do. And then you're going to be, "I came to this church to renew this church. How can someone be opposed to that?" And just like your parishioners who are meeting up with opposition in their workplaces, you meet up with opposition in the church, and then you redouble your efforts to renew the church. You work harder at renewing the church. Then all of a sudden, you're doing whatever it takes to renew the church. And at this point, you've slid into this deal with the devil. "Just let me help you, whatever it takes." That's very dangerous words. And at that point, you've then become not just messianic, but mean. Mean Messiah. The church doesn't need any more mean messiahs. We don't need that. We've got one Messiah. He's really good at the job. Anybody else who takes over for him inevitably becomes mean. And aren't we tired of that in the church? Aren't we tired of that amongst our own ministries? Meanness. Usually, meanness manifests itself in the sense of spiritual superiority, those who understand what righteousness is really all about versus these who do not, which is what obviously had affected so badly the Pharisees, who had this spiritual superiority. And they start maybe even unintentionally doing mean things, like catching this woman caught in the act of adultery and throwing her before Jesus and saying, "Look, this sinner was caught in the act of adultery. What are you going to do about this, Jesus? What do you say? Trying to test him. You remember how the story goes. Jesus kneels down. He starts writing something in the sand with his finger. Commentators have loved to speculate about what Jesus was writing in the sand. As you know, you've preached on this. Some speculate it was the Ten Commandments. Some speculate that he was revealing the sins of the Pharisees. The best interpretation I've heard of this was given by Bob Mitchell, who said that he thinks Jesus was doodling. Like you do on a long, boring phone conversation. Where you're going, and you're filling in the O's of the phone book. Yeah, you're so righteous. You're much more righteous than she is. The reason I love that interpretation is I think God gets bored over our protestations of being so righteous. We're more righteous than this church. I think it's boring because Jesus has just heard it so much. It's boring. I don't know. You have to check with the theologians if we can use boredom as one of the characteristics of God. But I can't imagine how God could not be bored. Especially with that one. I get it. They don't. I'm righteous. These are the sinners. I'm trying to fix this up. It's just boring. When you allow Jesus to be Jesus, when you allow the triune God, who, by the way, has every ingredient of the job description for salvation sewed up, when you allow the triune God to do that, you get the freedom of witnessing. And witnessing is a lot more fun than being a mean Messiah, because you're surprised almost every day. But you've got to pay attention to get the surprises. Very quickly, the second deal that the devil seems to be peddling these days is that the gospel is going to have to be made relevant. You'll never be a successful pastor unless you make the gospel relevant, because relevance brings them in. We live in a day in which people are absolutely preoccupied with self. That's because we've long lost any notion of identity being an inheritance. In my home, I have 6 large black and white photos, all taken of on the same North Carolina tobacco farm. Each of these photos has a picture of a family sitting on the porch, and that family inherited the farm from the family in the previous photo. These are my ancestors, 6 generations North Carolina tobacco farmers. It's not really a good career path to be getting into these days, but that's where I come from. The last picture is my grandparents, Clarence Solomon Barnes. Geez, did they have good names back then. And Ada, my grandma. When you look at these photos, it's hard to see where the farmer stops and the farm starts. These people look like farmers. I mean, they blend right into this. This is who they are. Each of them, as I mentioned earlier about questions about fulfillment, each of them, they never thought that. They did this work because it's what they were given to do. This was their identity. It was an inheritance. We no longer think of identity as an inheritance. We no longer think it's something that you get from home. Now, home is something you leave to figure out who you are. And you're all on your own. It's up to you. Figure this out for yourselves. When my daughter was leaving high school to go to college, the guidance counselors just beat the parents over the head and shoulders to say, you don't get to pick this school. Your kids get to do this. It's all up to the kids. You get to pay for it. They get to pick it. It's their choice. And then after they finally go through the amazing experience of choosing colleges and hoping that that college chooses you and you got to get to the right school, or if the choice isn't good, then your life is messed up from now on. Just stop playing. That's the kind of pressure on that. Then as soon as they get into college, then they've got to make choices about major. That's the first thing they say, what's your major going to be? And so they decide as 17-year-olds that they're going to be doctors the rest of their lives until they get through their first biology class. And then they decide, I don't know if this is going to work. Then it's easy. You just get online, to the registrar's webpage, and you can declare a new major. You can change your mind. You can now be a lawyer. So they decided they're going to be pre-law. It took maybe 10 minutes to go from spending their lives as a physician to now spending their lives as a lawyer. Just change your major. And then when that doesn't work out so well, then you can change your major again. I discovered you can keep doing this. Really, you can go 4 or 5 times through college. As my daughter made her way through school, you can just keep changing your majors. And all of her friends, they just kept, and it was so easy, you just make a choice, and you've got a new identity. You see how subtle this starts to work, so that when they leave school, they can keep thinking that they're on their own to construct life through choices. You just pick a job. You don't like that job, get another job. Pick a church, you don't like that church, get another church. Pick a group of friends, you get tired, you pick new friends, go to a whole new town. You can keep getting a new identity through choices. So now identity isn't something that we inherit. Identities are self-constructed through choices, which is why we are preoccupied with the self all the time, which is why we worry so much about relevance, because people are consumed with trying to put together a life they like. You've got parishioners who are using up their fleeting years, aren't they? Constantly trying to reinvent life, trying to find new choices, thinking that the next one is going to put life together for them, which means that all day long we're consumed with self. We're thinking about my job, we're thinking about my money, my health, my dreams that aren't being fulfilled. If I didn't get the promotion at work, then I think, why don't they appreciate me? And I come home at the end of a long day and everyone doesn't rise up to salute me. I think they don't appreciate me here either. And then I'm trying to fulfill all the agendas and I'm trying to hustle my way to work to get back to my job the next morning, and there's all this traffic, and I say, why are they doing this to me? Which is when you know you're getting a little whacked. That's right. All these people are on the expressway, bumper to bumper, because they're doing this to you. But that's the way you start to think after a while. My problems, my dreams, my needs. If you're like me, after a week of this stuff, by the time you get to church on Sunday morning, you're sick and tired of yourself. You're ready to hear about somebody who's got a better story going than you do. You're ready to hear about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which is why we make such a mistake, I think, when we try to take 2,000 years of Christian tradition and cram it into one particular human heart to say, this church is relevant to you. We're the ones who can do for you what your job, your family, your new car can't do. The human heart is not big enough to hold 2,000 years of Christian tradition. Why would we try to make all of that about you? We're not actually, when we put worship together, none of us are really trying to make worship to the individual. We're not trying to make it relevant to the individual. We're trying to make individuals relevant to the gospel, which means we may be the only people in their life who are giving them a radically different interpretation to life. We're telling them that the story of their life didn't begin when they were born. It didn't begin when they got their job. It didn't begin when they got married. It didn't begin when they had children. That's not the beginning of their story. Nor did their story begin when they got a terrible disease or when they got divorced or when they buried their loved one. That's not the defining beginning of the story. According to the Bible, their story begins with the words, "In the beginning, God." That's how you start to define the individuals of your church. In the beginning, God. Those are the opening words. So this is clearly going to be God's story, of which we are a part. And the story, when you get to the end of the story, boy, it ends wonderfully. It gets a little scary right before the end. But the end of the story is with God making his home among mortals and the tree of life with its leaves for the healing of the nations. It's a spectacular ending to the story. Nothing that any of us are going to do is going to make that story end any worse or any better. You can't make the story end better, no matter how hard you work. God has already written the ending to the story, and it ends great. You're not even the most important part of the story. I mean, we all have different parts we like best. I like "in the beginning was the Word."
The Word was God. The Word was with God. All things came into being through Him. Without Him, not one thing came into being. Then the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. Nothing in my lifetime is ever going to happen that's going to be better than that part of the story. But do you see my point? That's my story. That's your story. That's the story that we're trying to give to people, which is why we do such a disservice in saying, yeah, Jesus can help you get the better job. Trying to make Jesus relevant to whatever the itch du jour is. No, we're getting them caught up in this much better, grander story. The story that began long before us will continue long after us. And in that major holy narrative, we find our own meaning in life. And you get to be the one to tell the story. That's your holy calling. You get to tell that story to them week after week after week. No one else is telling them that story. It's the most powerful story ever. And you get to tell it. Oh God, I ask your blessings upon these who've taken vows to serve your congregation. May they never lose sight of the extraordinariness of being witnesses to the ongoing salvation of Jesus Christ. May they resist the devil's lousy, lousy deals. May they learn what it means to pay attention the holiness that pierces through day after day after day. And may they never, ever, ever tire of the high calling of being the storyteller. This we pray in the name of the reigning Savior, our only hope, Jesus Christ.
We've been reminded again tonight, our Lord, in this worship service, in the simple words of that final song the children sang, the greatest invitation in all of life, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And Craig has reminded us tonight that there will be other invitations. Seductive invitations that at first will sound so very good. But if we succumb to them, we will miss Jesus. It will wound our souls and it will hurt our congregations. So as we turn our face towards leaving Whitworth at the end of this conference tomorrow, continue to remind us the simple yet profound invitation where life is to be found. Come to Jesus. We ask your Spirit to remind us over and over and over again in those moments when the temptations that are unique to each of us threaten to pull us down. May we hear this invitation of love. Come to me, for I love you, and you are the beloved. Amen. Please stand for our concluding song.